If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 23. Today we begin a new series in Abraham's journey called Abraham's Legacy. And we kind of wrap up his life and his journey. And we begin with a difficult text this morning, what we're going to refer to as Sarah's death here in Genesis 23. And it's a little fitting that we would look at life and death on a day that we commemorate Sanctity of Life Sunday. As Rex prayed, and as I know we are mindful, abortion is a devastating thing that continues to impact our nation and rob life from so many. But we also want to make sure we're aware, church, that Sanctity of Life is not just about abortion, although that is certainly, I believe, something that strikes at the very heart of the gift of life that God has given us. But it's also about promoting adoption. I believe we should be engaged in that. I believe stopping sex trafficking should be high on our list. And in that regard, we've said it before, but men particularly, you want to stop sex trafficking, then stop the porn. Run from the porn industry, and you would be doing so many young ladies a massive favor. Also, it's going to affect euthanasia and suicide and end-of-life issues. Sanctity of life has to be comprehensive in all that we say and do, and we have to understand what God's Word says about it. And so I want to start this morning maybe with a little bit different, but it is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I want to celebrate some folks. Anybody here that spend time and energy volunteering with Choices in our community? Anybody at all? I know there's some of you. You may just be sheepish. How about fostering? Anybody assisting with fostering? Anybody in here ever adopted? Any adopted families? Why don't you stand if you've been a part of adoption? I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to celebrate. Amen. Thank you. When we befriend those that are in need, and that it's the best picture of salvation, being adopted into a family. So we got to be mindful of that. But also, if you financially support the Arkansas Baptist Children's Home, we thank you. If you support the Boys and Girls Christian Home of India that Brad Palmer helps run, we thank you for that. If you give money to First Baptist, let me be honest with you, a large portion of our receipts go to the cooperative program, and that money finds its way back to the Boys and Girls Christian Home and so many other organizations that champion life. And so on a day like this, we want to make sure we understand just the value that God places on our lives. They're short, but we've been made for a reason to bring Him glory, and we're to redeem those days. And so, again, it's fitting that today we come to a text that talks about death. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand, and we're just going to read the first two verses of Genesis 23 to kind of let it get into our bones a little bit where we're at in this text. Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You may be seated. Genesis, it has been said, is a book of funerals. And I think that's an accurate statement. It starts with Abel's murder and burial. It ends with Joseph's rich funeral in Egypt. And there is death after death after death in between. You know, we've seen this before in Genesis, and he lived so many years and he died, and he lived so many years and he died. I believe Genesis is to serve as a stark reminder that the wages of sin is death. Death is inescapable, and it's going to come for us all if Jesus tarries. And so most of us in this room, you have faced death through your extended family already, through your friends. I kind of say it jokingly, but I'm really not. I encourage young parents to get pets because those parents are going to die, and then you can teach your children about death. I mean, anyway, that may have been disturbing, you know, but it's just true. And here's, if you have life and breath, you're going to have to prepare yourself that one day you're going to deal with death. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. And so today we come to a text where it's right there in front of us. And yet Sarah's death is different in so many ways. And I want to make sure we set the stage appropriately. Abraham and Sarah were married for over 100 years. I don't know if you want to say amen or gosh to that or whatever it may be. You know, so help me, Lord, or, you know, 100 years. We've read and studied much of their lives together, but you know we've only hit the high points. We've been moving through quickly in their lives. But can you imagine the depth of their relationship? Sarah's the only woman in Scripture to have her age recorded on the day of her death. I believe that's a sign of God's love for Sarah. I believe it's an affirmation of her faith. She's 127. Abraham's 137. Isaac is 37 at the time of her death. It's likely that at least 20 years have passed since Genesis 22 and the attempted sacrifice, you may say, of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22 is this beautiful picture of the cross. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus has done to offer all of us salvation if we are willing to accept it. Genesis 24 is a picture of the bride and Isaac and Rebekah, and we're going to get into that typology. So you have a picture of salvation, and then you have a picture again of salvation, Genesis 22 and Genesis 24. But in the middle here in Genesis 23, in the text we often skip, is Sarah's death. It gets a lot of time and attention in the Word of God. The Genesis creation story is about 30 verses. God spends 20 verses telling us about Sarah's funeral. I believe it makes it significant, and we need to linger here just a bit and absorb what it is God is trying to tell us. And as always in this part of the text, Abraham is the center of the story. So we start with him. We start with his tears. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. That's a significant name, by the way, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's the first time in Scripture, we've talked in Genesis, priority of first things. First time in Scripture we see tears. Abraham weeping at Sarah's death. He's weeping over the death of his bride. Scripture never records that Abraham wept anywhere else, by the way. Not when Isaac is finally born. Not when Isaac nearly dies at Mount Moriah and the ram is discovered in the bushes. Not when Ishmael is driven from the camp. Not when God rescued them from Pharaoh and in the very clutches of death. None of those times. Now, we don't know for sure that Abraham didn't cry anywhere else. But this is the only time that God's word records for us that he wept. He cries here. An aged man losing his most trusted, most enjoyable, most significant companion in life. Can you put yourself in his shoes just for a moment? Now think about this, church. We live in a different age, a different era. Even today, we've joked some about technology with different people. We've had various conversations about how life is always in transition. They didn't have TV. They didn't have, you know, the orchestra down the road. Their entertainment options were very limited. Wouldn't you agree? In Abraham's day. And so their lives were very simple. I believe they would awaken early and they would spend a significant amount of time simply preparing food. It was an arduous process. It was difficult. They would feed their animals, whatever that might look like. That's the pastoral kind of lifestyle that they lived. They spent so much significant time with one another. They didn't have other things to clutter their lives with. I'm going to guess that Sarah could finish Abraham's sentences. She knew what he was going to say. She knew what he was thinking. They knew each other's sense of humor. They lived life together. This had to be an incredibly significant time in Abraham's life. We've seen them journey from Ur to Canaan and all those peaks and valleys. And this is where we see him bury his bride. F.B. Meyer has said, we may well question whether the man who cannot weep can really love. Sometimes Christianity seems to make people almost unnatural or inhuman. I think the Puritans may have bred some of this into our society, the idea of stoicism. But hear me, church, Christianity should not take your heart out. Christianity should not make you dull and drab. And we saw it in the text. We had Galatians 5 up there, the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the first fruit, but what's the second spirit? Joy. We've got to live our lives with love and joy and a sense of zest and energy for life. And there are going to come times in your life when the emotion is going to come free and tears are very, very appropriate. Abraham wept here. Jesus, he wept. The death of Lazarus. Peter, he wept. And so I'm not sure I've ever been more humbled and more struck than when I've had the privilege of presiding over the funerals of a one part of a couple that has spent years together, particularly when the wives of godly men are being buried, and you watch a strong godly man weep tears, not of regret, not of despair, but tears of true deep sorrow. It's few times I have been more moved. I don't believe Abraham has any regrets here in this text, but I believe he deeply loved his bride. Now, here's one thing I find interesting. This is the first record of tears in God's word. First record of tears. You know, with the last record, we've talked Book of Genesis, priority of first things, and then we talk a little bit about the doctrine of last things, which I think is just important. First tears right here. You know where the last tears are? Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You realize how Revelation 21, verse 4, connects to Genesis 23? At Genesis 23, the first tears are being shed over the death of the bride. Revelation 21:4, the last tears ever to be shed are being shed at the resurrection of the bride. Life and death. There will be no more tears once Jesus has returned for his bride. And so I think we have to understand here as we look at God's word that Abraham, he understands Revelation 21:4. He understands that there is a future life which is to come. He understands that Sarah is not gone forever. So he weeps, but he does not despair. I don't believe he lingers beyond what was appropriate here. And we cannot linger too long at the cemetery, nor does God will it, I believe. And that's what we see in his life. He moves from his tears to what I would call as his testimony. Look what he does next. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. It's a simple phrase, but I think it's significant. Abraham rose. He rose up. What's it mean? It means it was time to move on. He couldn't stay there and mourn indefinitely. There was life to be lived. It was time to move forward. And I think he understood it. It's better to be found doing God's will, and that's going to keep him busy, than it is to, in a sense, live life like so many of us do, like we're a victim of God's will, that he's inflicted us with life. That's not what Sanctity of Life Sunday means. Life is a gift. Amen? It's not a burden. It's a gift. We believe that for the unborn. We believe that for the newly born. We believe that for the aged and the dying. Life is a gift, and we should redeem it. Abraham here is grieving the death of his bride, but he's also understanding that he still has life to live. And he rises up. Don't let death make you a victim, church. Not the death of someone you love, not the death of a career, not the death of a marriage, whatever it may be. Don't let death make you a victim. God still has a plan. Get up. And then you see where he says that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What's he saying? He's saying there's an appropriate way to do this. I've got to balance living with my grief, and I've got to conclude this process in such a way that I'm not stuck grieving in this cycle every day. I've got to put her out of my sight, so to speak. Again, I believe he's grieving appropriately, but there's this understanding that you can't stay stuck there. And Abraham is beginning to move forward with his life. He had to move on. He had to deal with this passing appropriately, and I would tell you one of the reasons why is because he knows he has a whole lost culture looking at him. The Hittites didn't do death this way. They didn't believe in life after death. They believed in any number of things, incarnation and all this different. They had all kinds of crazy beliefs. Abraham's the one follower of Jehovah they have to see, and Abraham is going to be, he's very cognizant here that he's demonstrating to them what he believes about God. And church, I would tell you how we live when someone dies, how we handle death and dying tells people an awful lot about what we believe about the Bible, about salvation, and about heaven. There's no greater opportunity for you to display your faith, right or wrong or indifferent, than when you lose someone you love. Because everyone's paying attention. You often see what someone really, really believes. And so Abraham, he ends his tears and he attends to his duty here. And we know why. He displays it to the Hittites around him. We see he declares that he is a sojourner. Now, we've seen this phrase before in Genesis. It's repeated a lot. It says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Again, don't misunderstand his motives. He's not moving on with his life because Sarah meant so little to him. He's moving on with his life because he is but a sojourner in Canaan. He's passing through. Where's his ultimate home? Didn't God send him to Canaan? Well, yeah, God did, but Canaan was never intended to be Abraham's final home. Heaven is Abraham's home. And what Abraham knows is that he's going to be reunited with his bride there. And now a lost world can't relate to that truth. No, a lost world wants that to be true, but their theology doesn't support it. Abraham is passing through. As the old saying goes, when you know where something is, you haven't lost it. Amen? Oh, he's grieving about Sarah, but what Abraham knows is that she's actually gone on before him. She's reached that temporary heaven that is stored up for us right now while Jesus prepares the final place for us. And until that day when heaven is fully redeemed and this earth is fully restored, there's a new heaven, a new earth, and all those things are completed, we go to a temporary heaven, a place that God has for us. And that's where Sarah has gone on, and Abraham knows that. She's traveled on ahead of him. Hebrews 11. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to what? The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. What Abraham knew from the very beginning was that God had promised him and his descendants Canaan, but that was not heaven. Canaan was not heaven. There's going to be a millennial reign portion of this. There's going to be a future significance to Canaan and the promised land, and that's near and dear to Abraham's heart, and it's near and dear to the Jews, and I think we should have a reverence and respect for that. But Abraham was looking through Canaan to heaven. You understand how this is pertinent to every one of us in this room, don't you? I don't want to offend anybody, but you do realize that America's not heaven. Amen? Because I sometimes get confused the way we seem to live our lives today. It's as if Jesus is going to come back from the heavens quoting the Constitution. Now, I'm more conservative than most people in this room. Most of you know this. So don't misperceive my motives. But church, I'm not living with a deep, abundant faith that God's going to bring America up from the ashes. I'm believing and trusting that Jesus is going to come back from the eastern sky to return for his bride. And he's going to give me a home that is far greater and far better and far sweeter than even this soil I'm standing upon. Amen? We got to believe that. You're going to have to look through America just a little bit to see heaven. Abraham looked right through Canaan to see heaven, and he embraced it. He understood it. He looked through it. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it wasn't Canaan. It was heaven itself. Now, this applies to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. If you've buried someone that you loved and they knew Jesus, then here's the truth. You don't grieve as someone who has no hope. They've gone on to be with the Lord. You're going to be reunited with them. The scripture tells us that they will be quickened first. Their bodies and their spirits will be joined before those of us, if we're still living when Jesus returns, before we experience the resurrection. Sarah's included in the hall of faith, so Abraham's not worried about her fate. He knew she was with the Lord. Hebrews 11, 13, 14. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. That's not just about Canaan, it's about heaven. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. Are you seeking a homeland, church? Where are you more concerned about your citizenship? Your American passport or your heavenly entrance papers? You understand what I'm saying? We need to make sure our theology is straight and our passions are directed in the right direction. And Abraham gives his Canaanite neighbors a lesson in this theology here. He says, I am a pilgrim. I am a sojourner. I'm just passing through, friends. And really what he's saying is that Sarah has gone on before me. She's ahead of me, but I'm going to see her again. I know where she is. My good and gracious God's going to see to that. That should be our testimony when we go through grief. That's how we pass through funerals. It doesn't mean we do not weep. I pray you heard me when I said that. We wept. Abraham wept. But we do not weep as those who have no hope. Now, there is a cold, hard truth here. Hebrews 9:27, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Don't misunderstand. If Jesus tarries, every one of us in this room is going to die. You're not just going to stand in Abraham's shoes, grieving the death of someone you love, but you're going to lay in Sarah's shoes. And then you're accountable to God. You're going to stand before your Creator. And how we live life, and how we reverence life, and even how we disrespected life, we're going to be accountable for that. This life is a gift. The way we steward life matters. Judgment's coming. We're going to stand before a holy God, and the only thing that will matter in that moment is, did we trust the promises of God for our salvation and our eternal future? That's truth. The next verse in Hebrews drives it home. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, salvation is opened. He's opened the door, but you've got to walk through it. Will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's going to come back for his bride. If we know Christ personally, church, we have nothing to fear of death. I know that doesn't take the pressure off when you're dealing with a lifetime of illness, when you've received an awful diagnosis, whatever it may be. But it is truth. If we know Christ personally, we have nothing to fear of death. Max Licato has written it this way: heaven enjoys a maternity ward reaction to funerals. You ever thought about that? The angels are like grandparents sitting in a hospital waiting room. They're standing around saying, oh, Sarah, she's going to be coming through any minute now. Amen? Is how we're supposed to look at it. We don't grieve when babies enter this world, and the hosts of heaven don't grieve when we exit it. It's the greater journey in so many ways. Now, we redeem our time that we're given. I'm not telling you to hasten your exit. Okay? Don't misunderstand. But we're to take advantage of the days we've been given. Because remember what James says. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I want to redeem my time. I believe Abraham was redeeming his time here, and he was giving testimony to his neighbors in the darkest night of his soul in so many ways, the burial of Sarah. So he proclaims to them he's a sojourner, and then he goes on and says, I'm a stranger. Says, I'm a sojourner and foreigner, or a stranger among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, and I may bury my dead out of my sight. It's not just that he was a sojourner, someone who's passing through with his eyes fixed on heaven, but what he's telling them is something that was very, very true. I don't belong here. I'm not one of you. The truth is, he needs to bury his dead, and he doesn't own a single piece of land in Canaan. I would suspect he was the nut. Everybody else in Canaan bought land. Everybody else had pasture for their sheep. He was a pastoralist. He was always on the move. He didn't own anything. It's time for him to bury someone he's loved, and he doesn't own a piece of property to put her body in. You understand how strange that was to them? It would be like one of us being more concerned about investing in the things that God values than padding money into our retirement account. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? See, if you believe in the things of God, it affects how you spend your money. It affects how you plan for retirement. It may even affect whether you really believe in the idea of retirement. It'll make you odd, won't it? Because I just said some of you are like, he's crazy. You know what the Canaanites said about Abraham? This guy's crazy. He owns flocks and herds and sheep, and he has all the, and he's never bought a single, he doesn't even have a place to bury his wife. What a fool. And Abraham's point is, I'm no fool. I've intentionally lived my life in such a way as to give you testimony that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a stranger and a sojourner. What discourages me so much is that the American church has traded the Word of God and the gospel and the truth about eternity in to be popular in our culture today. We would rather be accepted by those around us. We would rather fit in than stand out. Abraham gladly says, I know I'm not normal. I'm a stranger and a sojourner. I'm just passing through. I don't fit in. Now, don't misunderstand. I think he had their respect. Just not their friendship. I mean, the Hittites answered, Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. And really, the way they phrase God there, it's not Jehovah. It's not Elohim. It's really, you're a prince of this deity you worship. We respect you. You're a big man. I mean, they remembered what he did with Chedorlaomer back in Genesis 14 and how he defeated all those kings. I think they were a little afraid of Abraham. But also, he was the oddball. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. What are they saying? They're saying, oh, you need to buy land, and we got land. This is a business transaction to them. They understand what's coming, and that's how the chapter plays out. Is what you see is classic Middle Eastern haggling getting ready to begin. Oh, Abraham, Sarah's dead. You have no way to embalm her, and it's kind of hot here in Canaan, and you need a place to put her. Kind of quick, too. When things are, you know, oil's pretty cheap right now, isn't it? But when there's a run on it, or there's a catastrophe, or the supply gets cut off, when there's a real need, the price goes up. That's what's happening. They're stating the case. You need land, we got land. We'll give you land for the right price. Abraham's testimony is he's a stranger and a sojourner. He's willing to be different. I pray that we're willing to be different. Everyone wants us to do what they want to do. You can do a lot of things in our culture and make the world happy. But when you make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is attached to it, you don't win a lot of friends. You make a few enemies. And we have to make sure we remember that. His tears, his testimony, how about his tomb? Now, this is a place, you may not have heard of the Cave of Machpelah very much. It is in Hebron, which more of us have heard of. But this winds up being a significant place. It winds up being a tomb for Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, and Jacob. Even Joseph, when he dies in Egypt, eventually says, when you're freed from this place, take my bones back to my family tomb. It's interesting to me that Genesis ends with a full tomb in Canaan, all these patriarchs stored up there, and the Gospels end with an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Kind of a good contrast. Now, don't miss the faith that makes Abraham make this purchase. I believe everything he's doing here, we have no indication whatsoever that he's outside of the will of God. I think he's walking right with God at this point. He doesn't just buy Sarah a burial spot. He could have done that on the cheap. I need 6 square feet. What's he do? He buys the Cave of Machpelah, as we'll see in the text. It's a big cave. It's a big piece of property. He's buying enough property so that his ancestors that are to follow him, and remember, he only has a couple of kids at this point, and one he's had to kick out. All of his ancestors, he buys a piece of property big enough to bury them all in there. Why? Because he knows that God has promised him Canaan, and someday when the resurrection of the dead occurs and there's this millennial time period and his people are going to get to rule and reign in this area, he kind of wants to have a front row seat to the resurrection. That's what he's thinking. It's what his descendants are thinking after him. The land's been promised to him. He hadn't bought anything up until this point because God had promised to give him that land for free. The only time he buys land is when it comes time to bury his dead and make a provision for their future. Now, there's a lot of detail here about how this plays out. And I think I would simply put it this way. We see Abraham living a life that is above reproach. Again, in the worst part of his life, burying Sarah, we see him living a life that is above reproach because those are the moments when people see what we really believe. We see him here, he lives out of courtesy. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites. The only time in Scripture we see him bow to a foreigner. He bows to the Hittites. people of the land, said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. He bows, he shows them courtesy, and he embarks on this business transaction that they want to enter. What's curious is that I believe he had thought of this moment. He had prepared for it. He knows which piece of property he wants. He knows how big it is. He knows who owns it. He says, this is what I want, and I'll pay you full price. Now, in the Middle East, no one ever pays full price. You don't walk in and there's a ticket hanging on the item, at least back in the day. Many of you, you've been to the Middle East. You've been to Kenya even. It's the same way. If you traveled with us back in the day to El Salvador or Juarez or any of those places, you know what haggling is like. They give you some sky-high price, and then you work it down, and there's a give and a take. And Abraham from the get-go says, I don't want to do that. I want to be above reproach. Name me the price, I'll pay you the price. Now, in their culture, that would have been crazy talk. That's not how it's done, but he's trying to, again, I believe, protect his reputation. And he's trying to secure the funeral plot. He didn't want to do anything to jeopardize the land for his ancestors. So we see the caution play out here. He takes no chances that anything he does could forfeit his reputation or the future security for his family. He mentions whose land it's going to be. And then old Ephron does what anybody in their culture is going to do. He says, oh, you want my land? You look there at verse 11. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of my people, I give it to you. Now, again, you got to know how that he's not giving him anything. This is just the way they do business. Oh, you want that? You can have that. Abraham is supposed to culturally respond with, I would never take it. I want to pay for it. I want to make sure that we've signed everything, we've dotted everything. There's 12 different mentions of witnesses in this text. Abraham wants everything to be done in front of his neighbors. He says, no, I could never take it. What do you want for it? And then old Ephron, you see him here in verse 14. My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between me and you? He's just quoted him his price, hadn't he? Then we see Abraham do the astonishing thing. Verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Ephron didn't think he's going to give him 400 shekels of silver. There should have been an exchange, but Abraham is going to be above reproach. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, it's a big piece of land, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. He's above reproach in everything that he does. But now let me leave you with this. Although we know this is an emotional incident, at least I have to assume it was, maybe we can identify with Abraham a little bit. It's strange how we tend to downplay the significance of this text. We get fixated on Mount Moriah. We get fixated on Isaac's bride in Genesis 24, and we miss this text. We bury it, so to speak. No one in this first service got that either. I'll let that sink in on somebody. Anyway. We forget its importance. Now listen to me, though. On 8 different occasions, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses refers to the children of Israel as what? Strangers and sojourners. Strangers and sojourners. Or he instructs them to show kindness and compassion to strangers and sojourners. Now I know what you're thinking. Well, this is when Greg's going to talk about immigration. This is what everybody's doing today, aren't they? Any of y'all heard Old Testament verses quoted as justification for how we're to treat strangers and sojourners? If you're on social media, I know you have. Now, here's the problem. I do believe God's word has a lot to say with us about how we treat people who are in fear for their lives. And, you know, we have to balance caution with love and sanctity of life. And so, you know, I can give you that challenge, but let's not take scripture out of context to make our case. God didn't call Israel strangers and sojourners because he wanted to change their political opinions about immigration. God called them strangers and sojourners because he wanted them to understand that Canaan was not their home. Heaven is their home. I don't want you to think about being strangers and sojourners because I want it to affect your politics. Oh, no, no. I want you to think about it as affecting everything. We're not home yet. This world is not your home. Could you let your theology of heaven and life after death affect everything? Not just how you vote, not just how you live, not just how you behave sexually or any other way, not just how you give. Let it affect everything. But you're strangers, you're sojourners, you're just passing through. This world is not your home. This should be our legacy. That is why this text is recorded. Don't simplify the word of God to give you the bully pulpit to punch someone else in the face about their politics. Let it have its true work. It's much bigger than that. And follow me on this. Numbers 13, when the spies of Israel are sent into the land of Canaan, they're sent to spy out the promised land. You know one of the locations they're specifically asked to investigate? Hebron. Now, why? Why would Hebron be important? Well, just because the tombs of their forefathers are there. They want to go and see the graves of Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob. See, those graves connect the past to Israel's future. It explains the 400 years that pass while they're in bondage in Egypt. They need to see that. And not only that, they're hauling along the bones of Joseph. And I'm sure that was an unpleasant job, by the way. Because Joseph said some 400 years earlier, when I die, you can bury me here, but dig me up when you come out of bondage and take me home to Canaan. Because I want to be buried there that when Jesus splits the skies and my Messiah comes, I can come out of the grave and be standing on the land that I'm going to get to help rule for 1,000 years. Hebron, kind of important to connect their faith with their future. When Israel finally enters the promised land some 40 years later, anybody remember the land that Caleb wanted? Oh, there were giants in the land, but Caleb could care less. Caleb says, I want Hebron. Why? Because it's so important to the future of the nation of Israel. He wants a front row seat too, I believe, to what God's going to do. And you remember where David was first installed as king when the kingdom was still divided and the people weren't all convinced he was the guy and they didn't want him ruling and reigning? He was first installed as king in Hebron. See, I believe the people who lived in Hebron, the Jews there, they might have been the zealots of their day. Because they knew that Canaan wasn't their home. And they were just passing through. And they were willing to be strangers and sojourners. See, friends, the testimony of Abraham and the grave of Sarah, it echoed for generations. In fact, I would argue it still speaks today. It's a vivid reminder that we are not home yet. Amen? Are you willing to live life in such a way as to demonstrate to the lost world around you that you're not home yet? That your security is not in your bank account? It's not in your family as much as you love them. It's not in your church. It's not in your education. It's not in your job. It's in Jesus. You're just passing through. Let's stand and let's respond to God. As our musicians come, I'll pray and then we'll worship. Father God, we love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the testimony that Hebron still holds today. Pray that you'd help us all to be focused on eternity future. Pray that you'd help everyone in this room to understand that there will be a day when we stand before our Creator. How we lived is going to matter. More importantly, the faith that was in our heart when we died is going to matter. Do we trust you? Do we believe in you? Did we call upon the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Did we ask you to make us new and to forgive us and redeem us? I pray that we have. Move in our hearts this morning, Father, as only you can. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.